Good evening. Thank you for coming. I should put this thing on, eh? For coming again. Now, this is not working, so I might as well do it like this. Can you hear this? No? I thought I put it on. Yep, it's on. Oh. Okay, it's working. Yeah. Okay. Now we'll turn again to the book of Revelation. And we'll read the first six verses of chapter 3, and we'll look at another church, the church to Sardis, and then that's only a very short section. And then when I go through that and just see what we can learn from these verses and apply to ourselves, then I want to spend the last section of the meeting on what the church at Thyatira and Sardis have to tell us about church history, and so, which is basically covering the period of the 4th century till approximately about the 17th or 18th century. So that's a big span, of course. If you want to know a lot about church history, you have to do extensive reading. Now, I can just say right here, one book that I really enjoyed many years ago, and I actually remember quite a bit of it too, was Miller's Church History. It's about as thick as a, thicker than a 2x4. It's about this thick, 1,200 pages. I think I read it in about 2 weeks, so around Christmas time. And another book that I have, I believe, here in the library is The Pilgrim Church, which is a good book too. And but those are two books, there's probably more books than that are very informative. And actually, I deal with a lot of teaching in the Bible as well, because all the teachings that have been an issue in our day have been an issue before. And so you actually learn a lot from reading these books, and it's actually very encouraging too and inspiring, a lot of these testimonies of the true believers. I know in Miller's Church History, the writer, he follows the silver line through history. There were always believers that were faithful to the Word of God. They might not have had all the knowledge, who of us does. They had less light than in some ages than in others. But they were faithful according to what they knew. And their heart was beating for the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll read verse 1, starting at verse 1 in chapter 3 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we'll ask the Lord's blessing again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have something to say to each one of us and to us as a whole, as an assembly. And we pray, Father, that we may be tuned in to what the Lord Jesus has to say. And be ready to obey your word as well. Oh, Father, we know that in ourselves we're nothing. And what we have is all because of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you may work among us as well. And that we may have that desire to follow the Lord Jesus and to obey your word. Father, we pray for this. Father, be with us tonight and give us a blessing on your word, and that the Lord Jesus may be honored in what is said here tonight as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Now, again in this church, this was another city. This was a city of Sardis, one of the oldest cities in the area, which dated back to about the 12th century BC. A very old city, which was built on high cliffs. And the citizens of Sardis, they viewed that city traditionally as a city that could not be overcome. If you came to that city, it looked impregnable. You think you could never conquer that city. A city that was out of the reach of the enemy. That's what they thought. But that idea that gave these citizens of Sardis an overconfidence in themselves. And so they were not watchful. And when they were not watchful, many times that city had been conquered by enemies. And so that city actually did pass from one empire to the next. And all because they were overconfident and they were not watching. And so the Lord Jesus in this section also alludes to that watchfulness, and he applies it to the church. He's actually saying, just as the reputation of your city, you have a reputation as well, but you're actually not living up to that reputation. And here the Lord Jesus introduces himself with another one of his titles or his characteristics that we found in chapter 1. He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now that refers back to chapter 1, verse 4, the latter part of that verse. it says there, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. And then also verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, he, that is the Lord Jesus, had in his right hand 7 stars. And we know that those 7 stars were the 7 angels, according to verse 20 of chapter 1. And we've looked before at what those angels might represent. There's difference of opinion on it. Most commentators think it just means messenger, so the messenger of the church. Others think it's a literal angel. But in any case, that doesn't matter too much. The 7 spirits of God. That doesn't mean there's 7 spirits. There's only one spirit of God, but he manifests himself in a complete way, perhaps in 7 ways. And this actually refers back to Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah gets a vision about... maybe we should look back to that. Zechariah is not an easy book. But you'll see there the connection. Zechariah 4. And Zechariah sees a vision of a lampstand and olive trees. And then in verse 2 it says, and he, that is the angel, said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps, with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. And then in verse 5, the angel asks him, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so what, this sounds pretty loud. What? Lower? Oh, keep going. Okay, okay. And so what Zechariah sees, these 7 lamps, refers to the Spirit of God. And so the Lord is giving Zechariah a message. I'm doing my work, not through big power, not through might, but it's through my Spirit. And so this, we also know that this lampstand in the Old Testament had seven branches. And the oil in that lampstand refers to the Holy Spirit. And so there's more pictures in the Bible of the Holy Spirit being seen in seven parts, so to speak. And so the Lord Jesus is reminding the folks at Sardis that He is the one that has the seven spirits. He works through the Holy Spirit and not through anything else. And so it is today. But then He says something about His church. He doesn't even start off with a commendation. It's very abrupt, very blunt. Did you know the Lord Jesus is fairly blunt, you know? Right? We don't tend to like that, but the Lord Jesus is blunt. You go back to the Gospels. Very blunt. I think a lot of... On one hand, you can understand a lot of people didn't like Him. But He was true. The Lord Jesus was never diplomatic. He was gracious, but He was not a diplomat. He came and He spoke as a prophet. And yes, more than a prophet. And so the Lord Jesus here too, He's very, very straightforward. He said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now that's quite a thing to say. Wow, suppose the Lord Jesus came walking in here and He said something to that effect. What would we feel? Are we willing to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us and accept whatever He says, whatever verdict comes to us? You know, it's basically taking the same attitude at the time when we got saved. You know, we are so easy, we find it fairly easy, at least from the pulpit, to tell somebody that they are sinners. We tell it to the unbelievers. And that's pretty hard to take for an unbeliever. And not only that they're sinners, but that there's nothing they can change about it. Just to repent. That's quite a message to the conscience. But that willingness to take God's voice for our conscience, that should mark us through our whole life. That we're willing to take the Word of God and apply it to our conscience and say, yes, Lord, this is what You say, this is true. But the Lord always has a solution. He never leaves us in just a condemnation of what He says about us. But this church had a name that they were alive. Maybe many of the people in this church, maybe they were not even born again. Maybe the things had gone down so much that maybe the second and the third generation, there was not even divine life. And you actually see that in some of the things that the Lord says in, for example, verse 3. And we'll look at that just in a minute. Then He says in verse 2, though, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. That almost looks like a contradiction, because He says, you are dead. But apparently there were things that were still living, that are still remaining, but they're ready to die. They're almost about to die. The Lord says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, He's not saying in verse 1 that everybody here in this church is not born again. He's not saying that. But as a testimony for the Lord, they were dead. I think that's the way we have to see it. They had a name, they were alive, but they were dead. Very sad. It can be very orthodox. Be very traditional. But yet, in practicality, when it comes to our spiritual state as an assembly, we could be as dead as a doornail. That's sad. But then the Lord Jesus, He has a solution. In verse 2, He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And in verse 3, He says, remember therefore how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So there's basically two things. When, you know, it's sometimes good for us as an assembly or as an individual Christian to reflect on your own life. Have I grown spiritually in the last year, or maybe in the last 5 years? Now, I know it's sometimes dangerous to reflect upon yourself, because if you think you're doing pretty good, then you might become proud. So that's not a good thing. But it's good to reflect on your life. Sometimes when you're quiet, when you're by yourself, just take a big look at your life and say, where am I at right now? Where am I in my life? How is my life going in relation to the things of the Lord? And just have a self-reflection. And take that to the Lord in prayer. Be honest about it. And that's so important, to have that on a periodic basis. And to be in the presence of the Lord, even when it comes to those things. And then, as an assembly, you know, sometimes people are nothing but critical of what's happening in the assembly. And they talk about it as if it is everybody else except themselves. That's wrong. When you read in the Old Testament, men like Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra and those men, for example, Daniel, when he found out about the reason why God had judged the people, he didn't sit back and complain and say, man, those forefathers of mine, they were wicked men, but I am a lot better. No, he said, we and our fathers, we have sinned. He made himself one with the people, and he said, we have sinned. And he confessed the sin of the nation before God. And he said, yes, I'm part of that nation. And so if we find ourselves in an assembly and we're not satisfied with what we see, that could well be. Never take the attitude of, well, it's everybody else except me. I'm the faithful remnant all by myself. Or maybe with two or three others. Because then you're setting yourself up in a position of pride, and the Lord will never bless that. But what he does say is, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So even if we see that we're in a situation which overall looks bleak, we still have to look at what we have, not be proud of it, but be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That's taking a positive attitude. Strengthen the things which remain. If you see in an assembly and there's no, for example, I just take an example. You say, well, you know, nobody visits the old people. I wonder what's wrong. Why is nobody doing that? The fact that you're thinking those thoughts might be the Spirit of God telling you. Did you ever think of you doing that? Maybe that's what the Lord is saying. If I say, for example, no gospel work being done, what am I doing about it? So instead of taking a critical attitude, ask yourself, what difference can I make? And I think that should be our general attitude in an assembly. And so the folks in Sardis are urged to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Then he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Then he's in verse 3, he says, it's another aspect. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Did you know remembering? Remembering in the Bible is an incredibly important thing. The Old Testament prophets, they continually refer to the history of Israel. Remember Moses, the words of Moses, the prophets, and the David, and all those, and the prophets, they refer to their history. And when a people forget their history, they're lost. And so we need to remember. Also remember how the assembly started here. It's good to know for young people how the assembly started here. The older people, I just want to tell, just want to encourage them. Tell the younger people about your own life. Tell them about the beginnings of this assembly. It's a good thing. Sometimes younger people, they get kind of tired of the old people, because they get repetitions and they go on and on and on. Sometimes they do. Not all the people do that, of course, but some do. But the younger people have to bear with this. When the older people are gone, you wished you could hear those stories again. And so that is important. There needs to be historic consciousness among us as Christians. Sometimes we as evangelicals become too pragmatic. As long as it works, it's okay. And we're totally oblivious to history. We're standing here in 2010, about almost 2,000 years after the birth of the church, we're not the first ones to look at these scriptures. We have a big history behind us. History of the assembly here, history of assemblies as we know them, history through church history. And so that is very important to remember how you have received, not just what you have received, but also how you received it. And heard, and hold fast, and repent. Because when you compare your own life, even with your own history, when you first got saved, you were excited, you had zeal for the Lord. Well, compare your present situation when you first got saved, and compare it, and remember. And then you can apply those lessons to your life. And then he says in verse 3, halfway, therefore, if you will not watch, and that's the threat, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And so here, this phrase, the Lord Jesus coming upon them as a thief, is found in the scriptures in more places. For example, I'll read you one of them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. Where it says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I might as well read the other one too, well known, 2 Peter 3:10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So who will experience the day of the Lord as a thief in the night? It's the unbelievers. All the other texts in the Bible where this is spoken of, even also Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 24 talks about that, the unbelievers, they will experience the coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven at his second coming, when he comes as the Son of Righteousness, that I referred to this morning, after the church has been gone already at the rapture. Then, suddenly, it will be a very sudden moment, unexpected, because the thief that comes in the night is not expected, not desired, and he breaks into the world. The Lord Jesus will come as a thief in the night. Unexpected. And so this church, the Lord Jesus says to it, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. As a thief. So does that mean that those who were not watching, that were marked by death, were maybe not even born again? And the sad thing today, there's many churches today where the majority of the people aren't even saved. Some of you here have been going to church all your life, and you got saved in later life, like my parents. They got saved in their late 30s. They didn't know the gospel before they were saved. And they didn't know. They heard stuff from the Bible, but if you had asked them how to get saved, they didn't know. Isn't that a sad thing? That's not just the Catholic Church. It was a Reformed church. Imagine. And so there's many churches today where the majority of the people aren't even born again. And so the Lord Jesus, he will come suddenly. Now for the rapture also, when the Lord Jesus will come, we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So even we as believers, we will experience when the rapture takes place, it will be in a moment. It will be all over, bang, just like this. Twinkling of an eye, and that's fast. Imagine. Do we still get excited about it? Or do we? No. Yeah, well, someday it will happen. Isn't that how we often are? What can we do to revive that longing, that desire, those hearts beating for the Lord Jesus? If we are a church that is alive, then we will be marked by that desire. Lord Jesus, come. That's how the Bible ends. It's a longing for the Lord's coming. And so upon us, he will not come as a thief, as believers, because we are looking forward to his coming. And then in verse 4, there is also a remnant in Sardis. You have a few names. It's only a few. Even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. The phrase defiled their garments is just another way of saying that do not have a defiled walk, that have a walk of purity, living in dedication, devotion to the Lord Jesus. And then he says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Now in those days, when in the city of Sardis, as they did in many other cities, when there was a triumph parade, the people would all put on white clothes and they would walk the streets. And then there were special dignitaries, honored citizens, that would have the honor of walking along with the honored victor of the battle. And they would go to through a procession to a specific place, and then they would sacrifice to the god of the city. And so the Lord Jesus is having a reference to that. He said, in that city, when there is a victor, when people are honored, they can walk in white clothes along with the victorious general. He said, but when I come and you are an overcomer, then you will walk with me, and I am the true victor in that future day, and you will be able to walk with me. And then he says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. There will be a time of victory. And then he says, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now that doesn't suggest that you can lose your salvation. This is a phrase that tells us, that encourages the overcomer to be an overcomer. If you will be an overcomer, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's an encouragement. That's a promise. And we know from the other parts of Scripture that you cannot lose your salvation. So I take the book of life here being the same as mentioned in Revelation 20, the book where the redeemed are recorded. And so once you're in that book, you can never lose that place. In one sense, every believer is an overcomer. But every truth in the Bible, every positional truth, also has a practical implications for our lives. Be what you are. We are sanctified in Christ, but also the Bible exhorts us to be holy. And so whatever we have in Christ positionally, we are to be practically as well. Be what you are. If you're a saint, live according to being a saint. Live a holy life. That's what it means. And then he says in the last part of verse 5, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If we confess his name before this world, if we fly his color, so to speak, then he will confess our name before him. And then he ends with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that basically is some of the practical lessons. Now the last 15 minutes or so, I want to look at some of this church history, what these churches could teach us. Now, I give you one warning. You cannot go through every verse and see church history in every verse. I think we go too far then, and then you get some very strange ideas. But since these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, is also part of prophecy, there has to be a prophetic foreshadowing in these chapters as well. And we see that in hindsight. But like I said this morning, there's more indications in the Bible where you have this. For example, like those seven feasts of the Old Testament. The Jews in those days could never understand that those seven feasts that they were celebrating, like Passover and Feast of Weeks and so on, had a prophetic, foreshadowing the prophetic plan of God through history. They could never know this. We see that in hindsight. The same with the story of Joseph, or of Abraham and Isaac, or David being pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in hindsight as being New Testament believers. And there's other pictures, other examples like that as well. Now, we saw the last time that the church in Pergamos marked an event in church history around 312 AD, when you had a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine the Great. And he gave Christianity full liberty, and then a few years later he made it state religion. Then all the persecutions were over. People were encouraged to become, quote-unquote, Christians. And Christians were put in favored jobs, and many pagan temples were turned into church buildings, and many pagan feasts were Christianized, like Christmas and Easter. Sorry to say that, but that's the way it is. I can't help that. That's the way. And All Saints' Day, which we call Halloween, and things like that, and many other things were Christianized, and so they became and compromise with the world. In some ways it was tremendous to have all the persecutions over, but in essence it became the disaster of the professing church. And so as this unfolded in the latter part of the 4th century, the Roman Empire split in two, the Eastern Empire, which eventually became the Byzantine Empire, with Constantinople, present-day Istanbul, in Turkey as its capital. And then you had the Western Empire with Rome as its capital. Then in the following century, towards the end of, then you got from about the end of the 4th century till the end of the 5th century, you had many wars, many attackers from the north of Europe, for example, like Germanic tribes mainly, they were attacking Rome. And eventually the Roman Empire in the West fell apart in the year 476. And so that was the end of the Roman Empire. And then soon, some of those northern tribes became Christianized. The church was still there. The church was still there. And so they started sending out missionaries to many of these Germanic tribes. And one of the biggest events that happened was when Clovis, the king of the Franks, became Christian. Now, whether he was really saved, I leave that in the middle. But when that king became saved, he started imposing his new religion upon his tribe of the Franks. And so that way, Christianity started spreading into Europe. And as this went on, the church as a whole, at least the professing church, what was the main part of it in the West, became further away from the Word of God. Many things were introduced from heathendom, and I will mention a few things. For example, in the year 600, purgatory was introduced. So that's how all that doctrine is. By Pope Gregory the Great. And it was clearly affirmed in the Council of Trent in 1545, which was a council which was set up by the Roman Catholics as a protest against the Protestants, against the Reformation. The worship of the Virgin Mary, that first appeared in the 4th century. In the 5th century, images and paintings of the Virgin Mary were introduced in all the churches in the West. And all this was confirmed officially to be okay in the Council of Clermont in 1095. The celibacy of priests, how old is that? That has been a big issue in the last number of years in the Roman Catholic Church. That was imposed by Gregory the VII, the Pope, in 1079 or thereabouts. So that's 1,000 years old. As a matter of fact, at that time, many of those clergymen, they had to make a choice. They either abandoned their family and they remain a priest or a monk or anything like that, or they stay with their families and they lost their clerical position. And so that was one reason this pope also did. See, up until this time, up until about the 11th century, the church was basically ruled by the empire where they were in. For example, when Constantine the Great came, he was kind of a bit of a boss of the church. Eventually, the whole church was under the wings of the government. But then this pope came around, Pope Gregory the VII, who introduced that celibacy of priests, and he said this: "The emperor is not to appoint popes, but the pope should appoint emperor and kings." And so that's what he made the aim of his popery, that the pope, the church, would take over the empire instead of the other way around. And so from that time on, there were nothing but wars and suing between the emperor of what they called at the time the Holy Roman Empire, which was fairly unholy actually, and between the emperor and other kings, and on the other side, the pope. And so the papal power came to arise in about the 12th century. It was about the depths of papal authority. There was one pope that had so many illegitimate children, it's not even worth to mention that here. If you read history, you can figure that all out. It's all in there. Terrible, terrible corruption. And so this is what we find in pictured in this church of Thyatira. Sexual immorality was rampant. The woman Jezebel introducing pagan idolatry into Israel. This is what happened in the church in the Middle Ages. And also what they did, they were forbidding the laity, the local folks, just the common people, from reading the Bible. And so the Bible was held back from the common people. They said only the clergy can interpret the Bible. From then and on, it was not, as the Middle Ages developed, it was not what the Bible says, but it became what the church says. I remember about 20 years ago, I was a little younger, not so wise sometimes, but I'm still not that wise, but I was fairly opinionated, as I still am. But we were in an assembly, professing assembly, and there were quite a number of things going on there which I knew were wrong. So one time I asked one of the men there, it was a very small group, I said, "Now, why?" I did it respectfully, I have to say. Why do you do this?" "Well," he said, "that's the way we've done it for 26 years. And why do you do this?" "Well, that's the way we've always done it, you know, for the last 26 years. "Oh. And why do you do these things?" "You know, you shouldn't question that. You know, that's the way we've done it for the last 26 years. So I said, "You realize that the Catholic Church has been doing things for 1,000 years. That doesn't make it right." I'm not sure if I should have said it, but I still think it was true. So never make that an answer. Never say, "We do this because this is the way we've always done it. This is what the church teaches." As a matter of fact, the church doesn't teach, the church is being taught. That's the scriptural view. "Thus saith the Lord" should always be first and foremost in an assembly. Not what we think, or just because we do it this way doesn't make it right. We should always go back to the scriptures. And so this was totally lost sight of. As a matter of fact, in the Middle Ages, and that's still the way it is in the Catholic Church and also the Orthodox churches in the East. And when I say this, I'm not trying to put anybody down that is a Catholic. Because our forefathers, my forefathers, almost everybody here, everybody's forefathers, at that time were Catholics. Unless you were not from Europe. But I think we're all pretty well from Europe, originally. So it does teach us something about our own background. And so what the Catholic Church says today is they go by the Bible, or what the church interprets to be the Bible, by what the church says and by oral tradition. And so then we come to the time of the Reformation, which is usually considered to be around 1517. Now, that was just a date. That was when Martin Luther put his thesis on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. At that time, the practices of the priests had come down so deep, they were actually selling indulgences, that is, pieces of paper to the common people that would wash away sin, and the people at that time were planning to commit sins, and they bought an indulgence, that is, a paper that would wash away their sins by the authority of the church before they committed the sin. And the ordinary folks went for it. And there was a man by the name of John Tetzel, who was the biggest promoter of this. And he was sent out by the Pope himself because he needed money to buy the to build or renovate the St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. It's still standing there today. Also, one of the darkest things in the church history is the Crusades. The main reason that was also started by the popes in around the same time, in the 11th century, was to weaken the power of the civic authority. Weaken the power of the emperor and the kings. And thousands volunteered, all seduced, and were sent to Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem, which was eventually conquered in 1099. 70,000 people were killed when that happened. Thousands of Jews were killed. Many thousands of those people, those crusaders, never came back, and all their belongings went to the church in many cases. Terrible things. That was about the deepest point, perhaps, in church history. But then Martin Luther came and he put those theses on the door. And it was not just Martin Luther. There were many, I think George Wycliffe, he was called the Dawn of the Reformation. I think he was back in the 1300s. And there were many other people throughout Europe that were had always been alive. That's one thing I do want to say. Throughout all those history, there were always faithful people. There were the Waldensians and the Albigenses and the Paulicians in Armenia. People that were faithful to the Word of God. Also individual bishops that faithfully preached the Word of God according to the knowledge that they had. Some of them had to pay for it with their lives. The Waldensians in northern Italy and the Albigenses in the south of France, they suffered tremendously. Many were killed for the name of the Lord Jesus. But then when the Reformation started, it was back to Scripture. Martin Luther proclaimed, along with other men like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and John Huss and William Tyndale and many others, that it's what the Word of God says, what God says, and was very promising. And salvation is only through faith and faith alone. I'll read you one statement, because Martin Luther didn't see everything, but Martin Luther was definitely the man used by God for the time. I read you one statement that I read at the Creation Museum, which was a plaque. The Creation Museum, by the way, if you ever get there in Kentucky, right below Cincinnati, Ohio, go and visit that. It's worth it. But this is what it said about Martin, what he said about Martin Luther. And if you want to, I can send it to you in an email. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battle front besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point. And so Martin Luther, a very blunt man, many things he didn't see, but he was definitely the man used by God. A few years ago, I was in Erfurt, Germany, and I stood before the monastery where the man got saved, where he found out the truth of by the just shall live by faith. The Augustinian monastery. A man that was used by God. And he stood there before the emperor, one of the greatest moments in history, when he was Emperor Charles V. And here stood this little monk, a poor man. And all the princes of Germany were there. And he was asked to recant his faith. And he knew that he could be burned at the stake. He didn't have any problems. And after much battling in his soul, he appeared again before those people and he said, "Here I take my stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God." May we be like him on that particular point. Stand for truth, even if everybody denies it. So there's many sad lessons from history, but there's many good things as well. But then we find here in Sardis, Sardis is actually not describing to us the Reformation. It's describing to us Protestantism. The Reformation was very promising, but soon also men like Martin Luther and others were asking help from the governments, from the local governments, protection from the local governments. And then you got national churches. For example, the Church of England, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Lutheran, Evangelical Lutheran Church of Germany. National churches. And so whole populations became part of those national churches. And also, for example, in Scandinavia, the king went over to the Reformation and the whole population went along with him. So in one sense, the Reformation went only back as far as Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, around the 4th century. They never went back. They never saw the truth of prophecy. Never saw most churches that came out of that time, of the Reformation, like the Presbyterians, Church of England, the Reformed churches, they're all amillennialists. They have the same prophetic view of things as the Roman Catholic Church does. And then a few generations after these first reformers, they were always very faithful men, of course, individuals. Most of those Protestant churches, it was nothing but deadness. It became education instead of life. Education is good, but it's not instead of divine life. And so it became dead formalism. And that is really what the Lord is addressing here as well. Dead formalism. Deadness. That's why he says to them, you could apply that to the Protestants. Remember therefore how you have received. How they received it in the Reformation. It was so promising. But it had such a disastrous outcome. And so we see that today. Then later on, you got the so-called Enlightenment in the 17th century, which should better be called the New Dark Ages. And then you got the influence of the French Revolution. And then you got liberal theology and Darwinism. And look at Europe today especially. There's hardly anything left in some of these countries like England. Only 3% of people go to church in England. It's terrible. Protestantism in a lot of ways is worse than Catholicism. They were the first, some of the liberal churches were the first to propose the allowance of homosexual marriages way before the government did. Isn't that sad? It's terrible. And so we need to learn from this history. Most of us have come out either out of Protestant churches where they were dead, where we didn't know the gospel, or out of Catholic churches. This is also part of our history. We should not set ourselves up as being better. We're not better, but we should learn from that history and take its lessons and apply them to ourselves and just realize we know better, but it's all by the grace of God. So let us pray. Sorry for going a little bit over time. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you that you are speaking to us, that you have given your word to us, and your word is living and abiding forever. It's always valid. It's always there. And Father, so many books have been written against the Bible, and yet the Bible stands like a rock undaunted. And we pray, Father, that we may be people that will stand for truth, that will not flinch where the battle rages. Father, we pray for this. Father, we cannot do that in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit for this. And Father, help us to have that right attitude of humility, and of being conscious of the fact that the Lord Jesus is everything, and that one day we will have to bear responsibility for our lives, also for the part we played in the assembly before the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that he is coming. We thank you that we can look forward to his coming. We thank you that your word ends almost the last verse. Lord Jesus, come. Father, we thank you for this. And we thank you that he has promised us that he is coming quickly. And we pray, Father, that this may happen soon. And we pray that still many unbelievers may be gathered in and be saved. We pray for anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus as well. We pray that they too may come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. May accept him and receive his forgiveness and become part of that church that the Lord Jesus is building. Father, we give you thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.